Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read to you verses 1 through 12. For those visiting, we are going verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. And this is our seventh message on God's great salvation. First Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and we'll look carefully this morning at verses 10 through 12 in our time together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, that You indeed are the great God of our salvation, that Your salvation is the testimony of the success of Your work on the cross in accomplishing the purposes of saving a people for Yourself. We thank You, Lord, that as the Bible reminds us over and over and over again, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This theme of salvation, of being saved, delivered, is overwhelming in Your Word. So thank You, Lord, for reminding us this morning that this is not the essence of life, this life we now live. But there is an immaterial world, another dimension of eternity that's beyond this temporal realm in which men will spend eternity, either in eternal punishment apart from the presence of You, for rejecting You and denying Your gospel, or those who respond to Your grace will receive eternal life and be in the company of righteous men made perfect, and who will see Your face as a reward and worship You in unhindered glory for all eternity. We thank You, Lord, for this great privilege to look carefully into Your Word in these few verses. Lord, we also think of other brethren in our midst. We think of the junior varsity and high school kids, the varsity. Lord, You have blessed their time today. Be with those teaching them and shepherding them. May it be a powerful time of fellowship and a great time of instruction. And may young people embrace your gospel and live for your glory. We think of our missionaries, the Arroyos and the Martinezes in Mexico. Thank you for their gospel ministry, for the powerful work there in Huxlahuaca, and how you are saving sinners in that part of your world. And we thank you for the university ministry in Oaxaca City of the Martinezes. We just ask your blessing to be upon both of them. We thank you for our investment in their labors. We thank you for the good reports we have seen and heard recently. And we ask that you would please continue to sustain them, bless them, and give them great gospel blessing today. We do continue to remember Chuck Thompson as he continues to regroup and in the hospital. We thank you for the turnaround, and we pray for continued healing. Thank you for the great return of Sarah Grafton from 3 months of ministry in Asia. Pray your continued help with her adjusting back to our nation, our world, and bless her, Lord, as she rests from her labors and prepares for university international ministry as well. And we ask that you would please bless our time now for your honor and glory. Amen. The Bible says in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." That was John reminding us again that there are some people in this world who believe in Christ. They trust in Christ alone. And they have something, obviously, more than just intellectual belief. Because we read in James 2:19 that demons believe and shudder. But they don't make Jesus Lord, and they perish in the lake of fire at the end of history. So when it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe in his name." We're talking about those who trust in Christ alone for all that he is. Jesus is more than a moral teacher. He's God in flesh. He's a fullness of deity in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. We're reminded that God has come now in the person of his Son, Jesus, to save his people from his sin. Who are his people? Those who respond to grace. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said, "and I lay down my life for my sheep. You are my sheep if you do what I say." The response to the gospel, the good news, that God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Jesus himself said to the religious Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." People who do not believe in him unto salvation, not intellectual belief, the demons have that, but an intellectual belief that moves to experiential, in other words, a holistic, true faith, that person and that person alone will be saved. Others perish. Jesus told a religious teacher that whoever believes shall be saved from hell. Many evangelicals today are ashamed of hell. I'm not ashamed of hell. Jesus taught more about hell than love. If you read your Bible, you understand the English language, then if you're honest and objective, you'll see the Bible teaches that hell is a real place. It's a place, Jesus said, of weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. It's a place of eternal destruction. That's what Jesus said. Jesus taught this. It's always amazing to me how people will name the name of Christ, but then they pick and choose their Christianity as if they're in a buffet. "I don't want that. That's a little bit unhealthy, but I want this." Well, that basically means this. They deny the authority of the Bible. They pick and choose their religion. And they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in his word, which is infallible, inerrant, and inspired by God, and if it's not any of those, then we shouldn't even be here today. Because if none of those things are true, what I just said about the Word of God, then we have no Word from God. And let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our life is meaningless, and therefore we're dependent upon the opinions of men, not upon objective truth, which explains why we have a basis for morality and righteousness and obedience. If the Bible's not true, everything's wrong, and this world is completely wrong, and no one knows anything from anything. And therefore, it's a free-for-all. And that's what our society promotes. You can have your own subjective opinion, this postmodernism, as long as you don't come to a conclusion. As soon as you come to a conclusion, you're a bigot, and you're arrogant, and you can't be trusted to have any type of rational contribution to your culture. Well, I reject that. I say if you have no objective truth outside of yourself, then you have no basis for anything in your life of substance beyond your own material existence. That's why Paul said, and Paul was a classicist trained in the classic studies in Asia Minor. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, leading to salvation. That's what the Bible says. I believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, then you have your own human opinion. And your opinion is as good as someone else. And none of us can find anything of any objective normalcy because it's just all everybody pulling their own ignorance. Sinful people are ignorant of omniscience, and therefore they know nothing of life truly, unless they submit themselves to the authority of Scripture and to God Himself, even Jesus. In John 3:16 it says, believe or perish. In Romans 10:9 and 10 it says, confess, believe, and be saved. But I want you to go with me carefully to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to see how important this is, because religious people, and that's a lot of what we face here in the South. We face religious people, not where I grew up in Los Angeles, where they think you're crazy if you say you're a believer. I didn't hear the gospel until I was 22 years old. Never met a Christian until I was 22 years old. In fact, by the way, thank you for praying, those who remembered, that as I spoke to my old alma mater yesterday, University of Hawaii, at our game against Louisiana Tech, I got a chance to speak to 2/3 of the football team that came to the chapel. About 35 young men, head coach, and their teams. I was able to give my testimony and preach the gospel. Great, great response. Very thankful to the Lord. Where we are is much different from Hawaii or California. There are many people that are familiar with Jesus. Just as those who listened to the writer of Hebrews. They understood salvific concepts. They were Hebrews. They came out of orientation to the Old Testament. And look at the writer of Hebrews says to them in verses 1 through 4, particularly verse 3. Notice, therefore, we who have professed, is what he's saying, who are drifting, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Watch. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. But watch. Religious people, how shall they escape the sentence of hell if they reject so great a salvation? The message of salvation is great. It's only great to those who believe better than demons. and entrust their lives completely to Christ. In this brief passage, in verses 1 through 4, we see the need for believers or professing believers to watch out so they don't drift. Drift away from the profession they make. It's a warning. In fact, there are 6 warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Warning, watch out, guard your heart. You're drifting, watch out. Don't neglect by your actions, by your life, so great a salvation, which you know intellectually. And experientially, you're drifting. How will you escape hell? You won't. You'll perish. Religious people with great privilege perish. Children raised in Christian homes who grow indifferent to the gospel, they will not escape the sentence of hell. Religion doesn't help you if you don't marry it with true faith. Peter is concerned in this epistle about sinners being saved. Peter himself, as we learn in the biographical messages I did earlier in our series, how Peter himself was a great reminder to us that God saves sinners. And that God takes sinners who are saved and who are imperfect. God works sanctification in their lives. We see this theme just again back and forth in 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24. Verse 24, it says, referring to Jesus, he himself carried upon himself our sins in his body on the tree, the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why did Jesus die? A lot of people, he died to save me. Save me from hell. Yeah, okay. What? He died that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds on the cross, you are spiritually healed. There's that language again in verse 25. He just said to those in Hebrews, for you were straying like sheep, drifting, but have now returned through your repentance to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. I see 4 things to help us as we reflect upon this great salvation. I want you to see what happens in these 3 verses is that we begin to see that the Old Testament prophets basically discovered as they were going along in their ministry and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they realized that they were not going to see all that they were proclaiming. They would never live to see that fulfillment. That time. You know, often as I reflect upon my own life, I begin, now at 53 years old, I begin to realize there's a lot of things I'm not going to probably see in my life. Even though now I'm enjoying them, I might not see all my kids get married. I might not see this church be outcome all that I pray that it'll be. I may not be able to see all my grandchildren. I may not be able to see the day when I feel I've come to a level of Christian growth that I long for in communion with Christ. I may not live to experience that before I get to heaven. Right? But what I do today is significant for the future. Okay? Right now does count forever. Right now will echo in eternity. And so I see in the same picture here of the prophets. The prophets were instructed and they came to that conclusion. And they began to see quite clearly that salvation, the consummation of our salvation, in the fullness of gospel clarity under the new covenant, they would not fully see, but they were serving us. They saw that. They were lived in shadowy, symbolic times under the old covenant. They didn't have a copy of the Bible like us. They did not have their own copy of the Bible. They didn't have all the study aids we have. They had the Spirit of God. And they did not go beyond the Spirit's leading. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 4 for just a second. In 1 Corinthians 4, we not only have the Holy Spirit, of course, as believers, but in 1 Corinthians 4, I want you to see something here, because Paul is reminding an immature congregation, the Corinthians, what they had better do, which they weren't doing, and what we must do as believers. Watch. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, do not pronounce judgment before the time. There's coming a time of judgment, the day of judgment. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Watch. That you may learn, that's all of us here, to not go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor and one against another. In other words, listen. They didn't have the full revelation like the New Covenant believers were getting as it went on. The Old Testament prophets did not have all that. We now have it. The canon's been closed. They didn't go beyond the revelation they had from the Holy Spirit telling them when the Christ would approximately who he tell them who he was, and but not the approximate time, but they were learning that they were serving us and not just themselves. And then we're reminded here that we should not go beyond what is written. Our feelings should not trump objective truth. It doesn't matter what you feel ultimately. It's what God has said. That's what matters. And our feelings have to get in with God's program. So don't exceed what God has already written. This tells us whether what we feel is right or not. This is very important. Our society is in confusion. The church of our day, for the most part, is so feeling therapeutic oriented that it runs to tell you what they feel. I'm not as interested in that, although I do believe in feeling and emotion and all that, but that's not my starting point. And it should not be yours. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw last week, verses 5 and 9, that this salvation we have is past, present, and future. We saw today, most people speak in churches today of just a past salvation. I was saved then. Yes, we were saved then. Once saved, always saved, absolutely. I was saved 31 years ago in Hawaii. Yeah, okay, I was saved then. That's not the essence of my salvation. Because the Bible also tells me I'm being saved. Now, I'm not being saved over again. But salvation is a triad. It's past, present, and future. The present is my perseverance. The future is my deliverance, body and soul, to the day of judgment, in which I'll be acquitted because of the righteousness of Christ. And that's what it's saying here. Notice in verse 5, he's saying here very clearly, who by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 9, again he says it, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the outcome, the consummation, the salvation of your souls. What's the problem today? You have many people in churches who are embarrassed about the day of judgment. They don't talk about it. So out goes future salvation. And then they say you can be saved and not necessarily have a different life. Because it's all past. And, you know, you could be a carnal Christian. Well, Christians can act carnally, obviously. But is there a category of a perpetual flat tire Christian who goes to church whenever he feels like it, every once in a great while, is a full member of a church?
And yet he's considered, well, he's saved, but he just can't bring himself to go to church more than 5 times a year. What? That's what you get when you deny present salvation. Perseverance. Salvation is all by grace, and it's done when it's done. But it emanates into the present and into the future, verifying the great cause of the effect. So there's 4 things that stand out here. Proximity, the new covenant era of proximity, of opportunity, of activity, and beauty. Number 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, this threefold aspect of salvation that he's bringing to clarity to these people who are under persecution. Remember, these people he's writing to are being persecuted. They're suffering because of their faith. Last week we saw the need for joy in suffering, right? Under trials. And here we're seeing that they're being reminded of this great gospel. They've received this great salvation. So remember your election, verses 1 and 2, right? Don't forget what God has done in your life. Remember your regeneration, verses 3 through 5, when you face trials. And then verses 6 to 9, don't forget of your great, great, great blessing that comes to you because you love Christ, even though you don't see him. And then today here, reminding ourselves of this great gospel we have. This great gospel proximity and privilege we have. We have great access to God's word. What he's saying is there is a difference between the Old and New Testament. Some people say there's just one covenant or one testament. And they deny the newness of the new covenant. No, this is very clear. The prophets under the old covenant didn't have the fullness, and there needed to be a new covenant that would come. Go with me to Jeremiah 31. This is important because we're talking about, remember, the prophets. It says again in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. You under the new covenant, Peter's saying, I'm talking to the prophets of old talked about the grace that was to be yours. The prophets longed for the salvation to be accomplished. Now this grace they're talking about must be experienced. That is, what they prophesied in the past must be experienced in the present and will be consummated at the end of history. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Jeremiah knew he was serving a future time, and he says this. He said, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant, a brand new, it means that, exactly in the Hebrew, a new one of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law written within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember them their sin no more. He's not talking about cognitive knowledge purely. He's talking about knowledge, cognitive understanding, and then embracing experientially the whole full aspect of his grace. Then he goes further in verse 37, showing there's still a future for ethnic Israel. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Well, that's not going to happen. And then finally, in chapter 32, verses 38 to 40, we read this of Jeremiah. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them, watch, I will give them one heart. This is completely different from the Old Testament, which is external. This has gone inside under the new covenant. It's a completely different era, and the prophets knew they were not in that time. They were looking to a time they'd never see, and to a people that would have God's law go inside, not be merely an outside issue. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them.
I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from them doing them good. And I will watch. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That's the grace of God. See? Under the new covenant, he converts you. All under the new covenant are converted and their hearts are regenerate and their hearts will not apostatize the covenant like the Jews of the old, because in this covenant, he will put his fear in their hearts inside so that they won't apostatize the covenant. In the book of John, chapter 14, you see again this interesting transition, 14:17, it says, and Jesus is speaking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. See the difference? Old Testament, he's with you. New covenant, inside of you. Old covenant, they broke, Jeremiah 31. New covenant, it's within them and God causes them to fear him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7. Following now with this ministry of death, Old Testament, that's what he's talking about, carved in letters of stone on Mount Sinai, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. See that? The Old Testament being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, New Covenant, have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, Old Covenant, the ministry of righteousness, New Covenant, must far exceed its glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end, the Old Covenant, came with glory, much more will what is permanent, New Covenant, have glory. See that? And then finally, Hebrews chapter 8. This is an important truth because when we understand this text here, the Old Testament people, especially the prophets, they came to understand that the world that they knew would be completely replaced by the new covenant ministry. Verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 8. But as it is, Christ, the Messiah, has obtained a ministry, watch, that is as much more excellent than the old of the covenant he mediated, which is better. I'm sorry, much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, the new covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. See that? Better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, and it was, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. See that? So the old covenant, just like those four orange tanks on the space shuttle, the old covenant got developed in God's covenantal program, God's plan to a certain point in the atmosphere, and four tanks fell off. That's the old covenant. It's gone. And as the shuttle gets into space, it's the new covenant. See? And we don't hang on to the four old covenants, the four orange tanks. They're gone. It's the new covenant era. That's what he's saying. Now, this is vital then to grasp. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied about the grace, the fullness of the grace of God, salvation, which they saw shadowy and saw through the glass dimly, they didn't fully understand. Remember, Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteousness. Right? We understand that. The gospel was preached through the word of God, says Galatians, through Abraham. The scripture spoke. I mean, all this is shadowy, symbolic, right? Dark. Not clear. And then all of a sudden the new covenant comes and the clarity. Paul says he speaks in the presence of Christ. And it said the prophets searched and inquired very carefully. It's an emphatic, two verbs in the Greek. It's an emphasis, basically saying with these two verbs working together, saying basically they minutely investigated the Old Testament scriptures, seeking when this time would be.
Remember in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than the others because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things would be so. See that? We're to be Bereans. The Old Testament prophets were not guys in white togas and long beards. And they just kind of sat there and meditated. They searched giant scrolls carefully and all the pointings of the Hebrew and the different shapes of each letter and studied it carefully and memorized them. John Gill, a great Baptist from England, 18th century, said basically four things that were going on here. He said this means that they searched through prayer and many pleadings of supplications. Secondly, it means that they were waiting for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It means thirdly, they were observing all the types and shadows and sacrifices and looking to what their fulfillment would look like. But they couldn't see it all. See? It means that they were reading what Old Testament prophecies were available to them as they themselves were being inspired. But they didn't have it all. Friends, you could go home today, eat a nice lunch, and have what they didn't have, and read this afternoon. I hope you'll do that. I think this passage really brings it to clarity. Matthew 13. Verses 14 to 17. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. See, this prophecy, he's prophesying, and it's being fulfilled in New Covenant times. And what was being fulfilled? He says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Watch. And understand with their heart and turn, repent, and be healed. Saved. But look at verses 16 to 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. See, it all makes sense now. That's why when Daniel was praying in Daniel 9, and it says he was reading Jeremiah, the prophet, to see how long the captivity would be. Remember that? And he understood it would be 70 years. Daniel, praying three times a day, faced toward Jerusalem from what we now know as modern day Iraq, had scrolls and studying carefully and saw all that Peter just said. And this explains why Simeon in Luke chapter 2, for a moment, I'll just allude to it. You don't have to necessarily turn. But in Luke 2, this explains why Simeon, when Jesus was presented in the temple, in verses 22 to 38, it now comes to clarity. He says, it says that in verse 25 of Luke 2, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Watch. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Go down further. Verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Wow. Man, it's all come to fruition. And here we are, Mississippi. We have access to truth that the great prophets of old only dreamed of. Think about it, friends. Stunning. If that doesn't move you to say, God, forgive me of my hit and miss Bible reading. Forgive me of my lazy, drifting Christian life. Forgive me, Lord, and move me to obedience. to love obedience, not to merit salvation, but as a thank offering for salvation, to consecrate yourself to this great salvation that God has given. Secondly, notice here the opportunity. Verses 11 and part of 12. It says, inquiring, the Old Testament prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, they didn't understand when he was to come. They only knew that it was the Messiah who was to come. The Holy Spirit temporarily indwelt them as they were inspired, but he didn't abide in them. And notice there's a difference here. The Spirit of Christ here is really the Holy Spirit. And what kind of old covenant allusions. And we also see in Romans 8, 9 that the words, the phrases used, the Spirit of God is used. So Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit, same thing. It was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories, there would be subsequent glories to come. In other words, Christ suffered and then glory. And he's telling them this because we're called to suffer like Christ. And not to merit salvation, but we're called to expect opposition to holiness in our lives. So again, the same chronology for us, same priority. We suffer now. He's telling these readers of this epistle who are under persecution, yes, you're going to suffer, but don't forget, glory is to follow. Suffering now, glory is to follow. Don't forget that. That which we go through now is nothing to be compared to what will happen in the days ahead. The suffering servant Jesus, the prophets, right, inquiring when the Christ who was to suffer, when that was going to happen in the future. We read Isaiah 53, suffering servant. Isaiah was writing it down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he couldn't give you a date. He didn't know it was 700 years after he did that. For he wrote it down. 1 Corinthians 10:1 tells us, Paul tells the Corinthians, we upon whom the ends of the ages has come. That's us, the last 2,000 years. We upon whom the ends of history have come. Ever since the canon was closed, we've got it. God has spoken in his word. We have what no one had before us. How are we responding to grace? Are we as devout to men who lived under shadowy, typological, symbolic times? We have clarity. Why are we living in obscurity? We have clarity. Let's be amazed by grace. See? Let's embrace consecration to Jesus Christ. This is great gospel opportunity living in the new covenant era. So it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves. Thirdly, notice, living in this age is a great gospel activity. The latter part of verse 12, it says they were serving in the things that have now been announced to you. How was all this working together? It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you, okay, or to us. How? In the things that have now been announced to you. The gospel, the good news. The gospel activity. In other words, the Holy Spirit who spoke to them, he still speaks today. That's a great principle to grasp. We don't go, wow, that was nice. It's kind of mysterious. These prophets of old and wow, what a day they lived in, huh? What? We live in a better day. We live in an amazing time. The Holy Spirit still speaks through his word. Not just through Old Testament prophets a long time ago, but now through his people, through the word of God. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He was referring to the Old Testament scriptures in that statement while he spoke it under the new covenant. And it says, in the things that have now been announced to you, gospel preaching, the great salvation. And then he goes on, he says, through those who preach the good news to you. Go at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He uses language, and by the way, you might hear me sometimes say at the end of a reading on a Sunday morning, like I did today, and I'll say, this is the word of God. Why do I say that? I get it from this statement right here, verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, it says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Watch. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's why I say that. This is the word of God, spoken and preached to you. And he says, finally, in the last phrase, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See? I'm speaking right now God's word for you through the preaching of the gospel and by the agency of the Holy Spirit. This is not a prideful statement by me. It's a humbling statement. That's how God speaks today to his people, through the preaching of the word and as they read the word. And we speak to God through prayer. Finally, and this is an amazing phrase that you can easily miss if you don't hone in on this last part of verse 12. He said, all these things, all that I've just spoken about this morning, just take that as one collective grouping now. It says, things into which angels long to look. Wow, what a statement that seems to be so obscure. And you go, wow, it's kind of like an attachment there. What's he saying here? He's saying that the grace of God proclaimed to you, the gospel, the good news proclaimed to you, this salvation, past, present, and future, this same salvation that the Old Testament prophets proclaimed, this same message, right, that mentions redemption for God's people. It says the angels long to understand it. And remember, there's two types of angels. God only made one number of angels. No one knows how many, but there's myriads upon myriads. But the non-elect angels are demons. And then the elect angels are the ones he's referring to. And we know in Hebrews 1:13 and 14 that those who are to inherit eternal life, the elect, they have ministering angels around them. Elect angels who are sinless, but are not God, but they're sinless beings serving God. They've not been delivered from sin and made sinless that way in that realm. They had never been sinful. But what they do see is amazing things. People converted, and they just see the end product, and they're stunned by it, and they assist those who are to believe, Hebrews 1:13 and 14, and they even are visibly look like human beings, Hebrews 13:2, and are used of God in the work of bringing about God's purposes. It's powerful. And it says in Luke 15:10, when one sinner repents, all the angels of heaven celebrate. Right? It's amazing. But they're only celebrating with a general sense of information. Right? Because they can't experience salvation. They long to go beyond their general knowledge, but they can't go into experiential knowledge. Because they can't be saved and understand what it means to be converted. They can't say, if any angel's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, behold, all things are come new. They can't say that. So then why does he put this in here then? Because what happens to people under persecution is that people who are suffering, what ends up happening is they forget the great salvation. And what he wants to remind us by this little statement, I believe, is this. If angels get this excited about salvation, right? How much more should you be excited about God's saving work in the lives of sinners?
If angels who can't be saved get so excited in heaven and they long to understand the work of redemption from beginning to end, if they
get that excited, why shouldn't we be much more excited? And so he keeps reminding these people of their election before the foundation of the earth, of their regeneration, of their inheritance, of the great love that God has for them, and then of the holistic picture of their salvation from old to new covenant. Angels stunned by it. And he says, don't forget your great salvation. Now it makes sense. What should we do as believers in response to all this? 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, Christ, who brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what we should be doing. That's the response to today's message. Will you go forth from here and proclaim the excellencies of Christ? Share the good news. That's the response. Will you get more excited than angels? You better. And if not, I should sadly remind you where you've drifted to. And then I leave, now as we move to the supper, I leave you with those in our midst who have not yet trusted Christ. I don't know why. So great a salvation. It's your sinful heart. You're stiffening your heart against bowing your knees and giving your life to Christ. It's profoundly simple, profoundly difficult, only by the grace of God. But notice a man who had seen a powerful testimony, the Philippian jailer. And we've been talking about being saved. We've been talking about salvation, conversion. And the Philippian jailer had noticed the lives of Paul and Silas, how they were up to their waist in human excrement, as archaeology proves. And as they were chained to the walls in the Philippian jail, and how they were singing hymns and praising God in the human excrement, imprisoned unjustly. And he's watching this and just probably shaking his head. Then an earthquake happens and it shakes the place and they're frightened. He's frightened. And guess what? Paul then is able to see that all that he had talked about and had lived out, this man immediately knew the question of the hour. And he said this in verse 30 of Acts 16. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here it is. This is it. He answers. Believe, trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. That is your household who hears and believes. That's what he's talking about. And then verse 32, and it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That means all who could hear living in the house. And he took them the same hour of that night, washed their wounds, and he baptized at once he and all his family, obviously the ones who heard. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household. They were able to rejoice, the household. Why? That he had believed in God. There it is. What must you do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something more than demon belief. but trusting completely in his finished work on the cross
alone
and no works. The works will come subsequently. But what saves you is the work of Christ alone. Period. And if it's genuine, it will emanate as evidence looking back to what God truly did in the saving work in your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your gospel, for the power of the message of grace. For we say right now with Paul, Lord, we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, it says, the just shall live by faith. Lord, work your work for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.